Well, thanks for having me. It's a privilege to speak to you here this morning. As Tyson said, I'm a longtime member of this community, and I'm glad to be here with you. Well, today is the launch sermon on a series on Jonah. Who has read or heard of the book of Jonah? Almost everyone, because it's got to be one of the Bible stories that almost everyone is bound to know. Who's heard it as a bedtime story? Okay. Sunday school? Anyone Sunday school? Yeah, yeah. VeggieTales movie. Anyone seen that? Which is pretty good, isn't it? Who likes it? I love the VeggieTales movie. I actually watched it last night again. And it's hilarious. If you haven't seen it, go rent it. That was my sermon prep. In fact, that was the total sum of my exegesis right there. Yeah, yeah. Just picture a cucumber. No. It is a fantastic story, though. It has unexpected twists. It has conflict with God that throws creation into chaos. It has a dramatic rescue from death by means of a whale, or at least a great fish. Jonah is a story that comes alive in our imagination. Well, today you'll hear only a very small portion of that story. I'm preaching only on the first three verses. But I do hope to help you hear it with fresh ears as we explore the world Jonah comes from. So I have a mission to do two things today. We'll be spending some time setting up the sermon series with some background context, so slog with me through that. And next, a short sermon on the first three verses of Jonah, Yahweh's call and Jonah's response. Let's get started. First, where does Jonah the prophet and Jonah's message show up in the Bible? Well, the very first place is in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 29. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot the name of Israel out from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his ancestors, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son succeeded him as king. Well, that's from 2 Kings 14. Well, 2 Kings, like 1 Kings, is full of, guess what? Kings. Kings of Judah, kings of Israel, and in between these kings, we find lots of prophets. There you go. Typically, angry prophets who are basically uniform in their condemnation of these kings, who have fallen far from the rule of David, who was Israel's exemplary king. So God is busy all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, calling rulers to account for their evil ways and announcing his judgment upon them. Because God hates it when those with power, particularly those rulers over his own people, fail to rule with justice and mercy. Well, 2 Kings 14 is well into these stories of Israel's decline. There we meet another evil king in the line, Jeroboam II. And Jonah is sent with a message. And did you catch the surprising word of Jonah there? Jeroboam was an evil king, to whom God sends a prophet. Right away, we know how this is supposed to go down. And what does Jonah prophesy? Jonah is sent to proclaim that God will bless Israel. Israel's borders, which have shrunk from their time with King Solomon, from conquests of their enemies, Israel is in decline, will now expand again to their former territory. Jonah has been sent with a message of undeserved mercy. Jeroboam II does not deserve this. He's as evil as the rest of them. In contrast to all the other prophets before him in the book of Kings, Jonah is a burst of bright mercy, that shines where it isn't supposed to. Jeroboam II has no intention of repenting for his wicked ways, but he receives mercy and blessing nonetheless. Jonah is the one good news prophet in Israel's history. Next, obviously, Jonah shows up in his own book. So we'll get there in a minute. Jonah also shows up next in the New Testament. Does anyone remember where? That's right. Jonah is referred to by Jesus himself in Matthew and Luke. Let's read one of the texts from Matthew. Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." In Matthew and Luke, Jesus confronts the accusations of the Pharisees, who are accusing him that he has false authority. In fact, just before this, they've accused him of working for the prince of demons. This is a strong challenge to his authority. Jesus has asked for a sign to prove his credentials. How do you get credentials? You're either endorsed or you show yourself powerful by your own act of power. Well, Jesus actually was endorsed, wasn't he? Right? John the Baptist. That's his role in the Gospels. He endorses Jesus' ministry. But do the Pharisees accept the ministry of John? No, they don't. So they go for the sign option here. Well, in this context, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. And it's Jesus, so typically, he gives a cryptic answer without explanation. And I'll let it sit there, because we'll let a later preacher unpack that one for you. So, later in the New Testament, Jonah also shows up a little more subtly. Just mention these quickly. Remember Paul's journey aboard a ship in Acts 27? Here's a ship in distress. And Luke actually weaves in a lot of literary parallels from Jonah into Paul's own sea voyage there. You can read that for yourself. And when Paul himself is writing to the Christians in Rome, who have conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, he writes in Romans 11, 28 to 36, "As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Listen to this. "Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all." That is a great summary of the book of Jonah. God is drawing straight, Paul, I should say, is drawing straight on the theme of God's undeserved, unearned, and utterly gracious mercy in calling the Gentile Christians to have mercy on the Jews. And that's a lesson the church has needed to hear again and again throughout history, as the 20th century well attests. Finally, let's look at the book of Jonah itself. Jonah is unique in multiple ways. First off, the book of Jonah doesn't follow the pattern of other prophetic books. Each of the other prophetic books, whether the major prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or the minor prophets, called minor not because they're unimportant, but because they're short, is carefully set up within a particular time and place. They are given a word to a specific king at a specific time. You take a pin and you can post those books on a timeline. But not so with Jonah. Curiously, it has almost no historical detail. For instance, there's only two personal names in the whole book, Jonah and Yahweh. There are other characters there, but they're just described. Sailors, a king, a great fish. The only other bits of detail we got are a few place names. Joppa, Tarshish, and Nineveh. This is a story that has a time and a place, but we don't know that from the book itself. Jonah's written as a timeless book, but it can only get away with it because of its dependence upon 2 Kings. It presumes that the readers know who Jonah is already and are familiar with his role in announcing undeserved mercy to King Jeroboam II. Very quickly, what's the historical context for Jonah? Well, Jeroboam II reigned during the years of 786 to 746 BC. That's the 8th century BC. That's a very, very long time ago. What's going on in the ancient Near East in the 8th century? Well, just as Jonah prophesied, the 8th century is a time of prosperity and relative peace for Israel, and decline and hardship for Assyria. And those two are more or less directly related. You see, in the 8th century and before, Assyria was already a powerful empire that has significantly grown and expanded. It was a serious threat to Israel and its neighbors. In fact, a large part of the reason that Israel was able to prosper was due to Assyrian aggression. The Assyrians attacked the Arameans and crushed Damascus, constant foes of Israel, which had been chipping away at its border towns, town by town. This major defeat of the Arameans at the hand of the Assyrians broke their power for decades, since it weakened them to the point where their own enemies hassled them constantly. So Israel's enemies, crushed by the Assyrians, and then hassled by their own enemies later on. So it takes them out of the game vis-a-vis Israel. Israel was able to retake the border cities, and trade was able to flourish due to this new sense of security in the land. Now, it's great when Assyria takes out your enemy, but not so much when you're next in line, which Israel was. Now, the good news for Israel, though, is that Assyria itself was beset by problems, both internal and external. Serious enough problems that they experienced years of decline. Internally, Assyria was beset by revolts from major city-states, including the cities of Ashur, Arbela, and yes, Nineveh. Related to these revolts were years of succession battles. There's a series of weak kings that happened and constant rivalries for the throne of the Assyrian Empire. And to top that off, on top of both revolt and power rivalries, Assyria faced a series of epidemics and famines during the 8th century. They had a few domestic policy issues to deal with. Externally, there was an empire I'd never heard of, Urartu, was growing. And by the 8th century, Urartu rivaled Assyria in size and strength. Well, since you can only pick so many battles, and they had so much internal strife, Assyria basically pulled back their aggressive military to focus on the threat of the Urartians. They couldn't handle any more conflict. So their foreign policy was, from Israel's viewpoint, nicely focused on one defined enemy. This is a very short summary of the major historical events behind the story of Jonah, but they're quite suggestive, I think. Jonah was sent to Assyria during the time of decline, internal chaos, and serious external threats. Jonah's message may well have been a word in season to an empire in confusion. Lastly, I just want to touch on the question that is often raised: what kind of story is Jonah? Jonah is written in the typical style of Hebrew narrative, with the exception of chapter 2, which is written in Hebrew poetry. In other words, it's a story. But the $64,000 question that's often asked of Jonah is, what kind of story is it? Is it history, or is it fiction? I mean, come on. It has a character who speaks for an entire chapter from the belly of a whale. Are we really supposed to read this seriously as history? Doesn't it all fit together just a little too neatly to make it historically reliable? Well, that's a legitimate question. But it is a modern question. You see, Hebrew historical writing is not at all like modern historical writing. Today, we want our history materialistic and objective, which is a fancy way of saying we write history today as if God is not involved in it and as if we're not involved in it. We pretend since we often have to mask the fact that we actually are writing history to make a certain point, we have to pretend to be disinterested observers reporting on the facts of the situation. Well, that perspective is not at all close to what biblical history is about. Biblical history is multifunctional. It's concerned about three things that are all mixed together. Theology, what is God doing in the world? History, what happened? And literary art, how can we write this story well for the people of God to read it year in and year out in their communities? You know, we tend to think that literary art is something that belongs to novels, not to history. But these were not neatly separated for the biblical writers. Jonah is a well-crafted story. It's great to read. Kids love it. Written to make a point about the character of Yahweh's mercy and justice. But just because it's well-written doesn't mean these events never happened. No more than the well-crafted writing of 1 and 2 Kings, or the Gospels, or even a modern biography mean that the events are fictional. Compared to their cultural neighbors in the ancient Near East, the Israelites had a very strong sense of history. It's history that actually believes God is alive and at work in the world. The Bible is kind of funny that way. Well, thanks for hanging on through the background info. Necessary, but not a sermon does it make. So let's dive into Jonah. Don't worry, I've only got three verses. Short and sweet. Jonah 1:1-3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So begins the book of Jonah. Unlike every other prophetic book, Jonah begins right off the bat with a divine commission to give a prophetic word. Without introduction, without context, just bam, the word of the Lord to Jonah, get up and go. This is a jarring introduction, and it's a jarring word. Jonah is commanded to proclaim the word of the Lord. Nothing unusual here, at least not for a prophet. That's what they do. They go to God's people, and they proclaim God's word. Good news, bad news, regardless. God speaks to God's people. Now, the surprise here isn't the word, it's the location. This is unheard of. A prophet of Israel being sent to the Gentiles. Not just any Gentiles, but the Assyrians in Nineveh. Jonah knows full well that wickedness and Assyria are but synonyms. The one equals the other. Why the urgency to go now? They've been this way for a long, long time. Well, this is where the sermon goes in a Game of Thrones direction. For the Assyrians were not just fierce warriors, with occasional outbursts of bloodlust in the heat of battle. No, brutal violence in Assyrian culture was glorified in poetry, in literature, in art, and architecture. And if you're sensitive, you can now go la 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 in your ears. You know, archaeologists have uncovered many reliefs, which are large stone panels with carvings depicting battle scenes. And they're in prominent Assyrian places, depicting grisly battle scenes right in the midst of their public gatherings. Pillars are carved with written descriptions of torture. Public boasting by Assyrian kings of their cruelty to all, not just combatants, but entire cities, women and children. Favorite torture techniques that are used constantly, live dismemberment. They thought it was humorous to leave one hand attached so they could shake it before the person finally died. They would do parades of heads on poles carried by friends of the deceased just to make their point about their power. They would skin humans, often alive, and then put the skins on display in public places. Live burning of children and youth, cutting off tongues and testicles. This is not funny anymore, is it? This is crazy. So these are not descriptions of a platoon crazy with bloodlust. These are utterly dehumanizing and violating practices of a society that lives without mercy and honor towards its enemies. So God's call to Jonah is, in a way, a bit like asking Billy Graham to go to Moscow in the 1930s to preach to Stalin. Or sending, focused on the family, James Dobson to Pol Pot in Cambodia. Or more recently, it'd be like sending Tim Horman to Boko Haram in Nigeria. Or, if you've been reading the news, Rick Warren, let's say, to go to Mosul in Iraq. This would be crazy. We'd say, what is going on here? That would not only be life-threatening for these people, but unthinkable.
Did he go there or not?
No, he didn't. No, we're just doing an imagination. Repentance, them, don't you know what they've done? The people they've mercilessly killed, the Christians they've tortured, the churches they've destroyed. Wickedness like this needs only one thing: judgment, swift and thorough. No warnings are necessary. Jonah knows that prophetic words were for the purpose of repentance. They're harsh words often because God hates to see human beings made in His image deformed by sin, both personal sin and systemic sin. Wickedness and evil twist and distort God's good creation from life to the most cruel forms of death. And God's love demands an angry response of justice to put things right, to make things back the way they're supposed to be. Never before had God asked a prophet to go to a foreign nation. Never before had the prophetic word of God come so near the Gentiles. Now God wants it done urgently. Get up and go. So Jonah gets up to flee. Jonah runs to Tarshish, a city in the opposite direction, known as a place, we see this in Isaiah, where the fame of Yahweh is not yet known. It's on the edge of the known world. And in case it's not clear, this is not what you're supposed to do as a prophet of Israel. Now, this is Jonah abandoning his prophetic vocation. For prophets stand in the counsel of the Lord, awaiting his orders, awaiting his word for the people. So Jonah is basically self-exiling himself to the one place that he knows that the name of the Lord is not known. Jonah is not an idiot. He knows that God is the creator of the land and the sea. He knows that there is no place on this earth that does not belong to God. But regardless, there are places where God's fame is not known, where you can live without being confronted by the knowledge of God. Now, what he doesn't count on, though, is being pursued by the hound of heaven. So Jonah runs from God, or more specifically, he flees from Israel, from the temple, from the place where God's presence dwells, the place where he stands before the Lord to hear the word of the Lord, to take to the people. And this is no minor backsliding. This is a running from his identity, his vocation, his heritage. Jonah is abandoning his post. He's now a deserter off the prophetic team. Jonah really is willing to lose everything rather than go to Nineveh. For as we've seen, these are people who most definitely don't deserve a chance to repent. They don't deserve any warnings whatsoever. They filled their cup. Now it's time to drink it. So Jonah takes no chances. He flees. He makes what he thinks is a lateral move. God says A, I'll do B. But what he thinks is lateral is really just the tip of the slide. And this slide goes all the way down, down and down and down, until he's finally drowning in chaos. But it all starts here. Verse 3, Jonah goes down to Joppa. He found a boat, he paid for it, and descended into it. What happens when you disobey and flee from Yahweh? Two things. You start your journey away from the presence of life. For Yahweh is the creator God, the author and sustainer of life. If you run from life, there's only one other place to go. And two, you pay your own way. Tradition has it that Jonah had to hire the entire boat for this trip. There is no divine provision for the journey away from God. No community, no preparation, no I'll go before you, no support. No, much like the prodigal son, to flee from the Lord, you'd better have your own resources. You'll need them. For to run away from life will cost you a pretty penny. This is the opposite of the empowered life. This is truly individual freedom. The freedom to do and go wherever and do whatever you want, as long as you've got the credit. So why pay such a cost? What motivates Jonah to journey away from life to death, to forfeit the provision of the Lord at such great cost? This is where the author of the book of Jonah plays sly with us. We don't know. He doesn't say. Jonah just flees without saying a word. He's commanded to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against because of their wickedness. And this command to Israel's most cruel and brutal enemy is enough to motivate a prophet of Israel, one who brings the word of the Lord, to run as far away from Yahweh's presence as he can, no matter what the cost. Now I know. By this point, some of you are frustrated because you've read the story. You know the answer. You know Jonah's reason for running. But the author of Jonah puts that answer at the end for a very good reason, which I get to leave for another preacher. So we don't know yet why he's running, but I do think we're invited to guess. Why do you think he's running? How would you fill in the blanks here? Well, here's my guess. I think Jonah is deeply mistrustful of God's justice. Remember, this is the same Jonah who, in 2 Kings, proclaimed blessing on Israel in spite of her evil king. On the surface, since God has asked Jonah to proclaim judgment, the very thing he wants for Nineveh, you would think he'd be rushing down there to give them the good news of their destruction. Hello, I'm a prophet of Yahweh. My God is way bigger than your gods, and he's going to make you pay. You're going to burn. You deserve it. Bye-bye. And yet he does the exact opposite thing. I think Jonah doesn't trust God to give them what they deserve. He isn't sure that God can be trusted to do the right thing. And this is where Jonah meets us where we are. For who of us has not asked the same question at some point in our lives? Can God be trusted to deal with the evil in my life, in our world? Will justice be done? Who will pay for the evil done in this world? You know, if you've not asked these questions, you've lived a sheltered life indeed. For when we're confronted by evil, either done to us, to those we love, to those we identify with, or even when it's done by us. And when we're in this space, we all feel all the more keenly the need for atonement. When we're confronted by evil in a personal way, we cry out for justice. For those of you who are fans of the Psalms, there are good reasons for Psalms like Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, amongst many others. There are cries for justice in the midst of systemic and personal evil and suffering. There are pleas for righteousness, that this world would be made right, that the righteous would be victorious, that the wicked would be punished, that life would be the way it's supposed to be, a divinely ordered economy of justice. Jonah has been called by God to announce judgment. He knows that prophets announce judgment in order to provoke what? Repentance. Jonah thinks Nineveh is a step too far to allow the possibility of repentance. And I wonder, how far is too far for us? What is the call of Jesus on our own lives? Well, very quickly, let's look at two texts in the New Testament. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. By the way, this teaching comes right after the eye for an eye and turn the other cheek teachings. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard it said, love your enemy, and love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A little bit later, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, 16 to 21. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Matthew makes it clear how we are to treat our opposition, our enemies. Now, we're Canadians, so we don't like to talk about enemies. But we have them, don't we? And it's okay. You can think of people in terms of enemies. It's not the name enemy that we're called to give up. It's our posture towards them, which is radical. We are called to love and greet those who curse us and try to destroy us. They really are enemies, and we really do bless them. And Paul takes this and makes it not just a personal habit, but a corporate call. We, in other words, all of us, the church, are called to a ministry of what? A ministry of reconciliation. We are given the dignity of being the ambassadors of the King, pronouncing to all the sinners out there that Christ has been made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, Jonah, too, was called to be an ambassador. He was sent by his Lord as an emissary to another nation to proclaim a word from the Lord of Lords. Does anyone know what the name of Jonah means? It means dove. Doves are symbol of what? Peace. And not only peace, in the Noah story, it's also tied with mercy. The mercy of new beginnings after judgment. Jonah the dove was sent as God's ambassador to God's enemies. Well, we know how well he responded. And this series will be an extended look at the themes of God's mercy and justice. These sermons will invite you and probe you with your own responses of God's call to be an ambassador of reconciliation in the midst of a wicked and evil world. Where are you called today to be an ambassador of peace? Where are you unwilling to go? And which relationship have you been fleeing from the possibility of reconciliation? Which relationships are a step too far for you? You know, there's no easy answer to those questions, and they're not asked lightly. So if you would like prayer to begin the journey from resistance to restoration, please do come forward as we end in worship. There is time to sit with these questions through this summer series as we journey with Jonah. But I do encourage you to start the process of wrestling with your questions and your fears and even your confusion around the justice of God's mercy and the goodness of God. For as we will see, God's mercy is merciful indeed. He does not let Jonah abandon his call quietly. For the God who sends us is also the God who pursues us. I invite you for prayer as we close with worship.